So this is Daniel chapter 10. We're going to read the whole chapter, plus just the first verse of chapter 11. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice was like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you. And stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them, just like last week. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said, peace. Be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Lord, there are a lot of mysteries in here that we don't understand, and that's okay. But I pray that you would speak to us your message for us, that you want us to understand, that the impact of this vision would be felt in us. And even if we don't find ourselves gasping and trembling on the ground, that we would gain a deeper sense of your majesty, but also the strength that you provide. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm always a little bit disturbed when I see a movie or I hear a story that's based in like a universe where there's clearly no God. And people are basically the most powerful beings in the universe. And there are some various examples of this. I've been reading Percy Jackson for the first time and it's like, wow, okay, the gods need your help. These are really pitiful gods. I got a big problem with these gods. But I also think of like the Marvel superhero movies. You know, and you start with somebody with some superpowers and they're overcoming human crimes and things like that. But then that gets boring because like nobody can really compete with them. So then the writers have to bring in like aliens from outer space or people from other dimensions. And the next thing you know, you've got like the Avengers fighting some guy that can wipe off half the universe in a second. And what happens along the way is that you end up with a universe with no God, but these really horrifying evils. And then human beings have to rise up to become the most powerful beings in the universe to rescue the world and to control the universe to protect us all from evil. And that's probably, to be honest, how the writers feel sometimes. It's probably how the filmmakers and a lot of the viewers feel. You know, like we're always in this universe that's out of control with these evils looming over us. And there's nobody to come to our rescue except us. It's up to us to take control of the universe and save everyone. I mean, after all, you know, COVID's in the end of its second year. Cancer continues to take lives. The threat of nuclear war has never really left us, and terrorist attacks are always a possibility, and they continue to happen around the world. And who's going to bring these things under control except for us? We've got to be strong enough and smart enough and sometimes paranoid enough to meet the evil before it gets to us and bring it under control, save the world. And I don't mean to diminish our responsibility as human beings, especially when we're the ones creating the evil. We obviously have a responsibility to step in and do something about it. And I don't want to suggest that we don't need human defenses or human medicine or science. And I'm not against any of those things to combat some of the destructive forces in the world. I think these things are great gifts that God's given us. We do have responsibilities and roles to play, as we'll see. But what this passage in Daniel chapter 10 shows us is that we're not as high and mighty as we think we are, and that's a really good thing. Daniel had essentially a front row seat on the most cataclysmic events of his century. You know, the rise and fall of human powers and empires. But then in this vision, the curtain of world history is pulled back for him, and he's given a glimpse of a spiritual war going on with beings far more powerful than we are. And it's terrifying. And yet there's a God who is almighty. And when Daniel receives strength from him, he's able not only to see, but even to be a part of God's victory over the powers of the world. And you and I, to be honest, don't know that much about the spiritual battle going on, these spiritual powers that are greater than us. And I think that's okay. God doesn't tell us a whole lot about angels and demons. We just kind of get little snippets here and there. But he does want us to know that he is God Almighty, and he's determined to bring us into his victory, into his powerful presence. And it doesn't come by us being strong enough, by us showing off our human abilities. It comes paradoxically. We're called to receive the power to engage in God's victory over the powers of the world by humbling ourselves before his majesty. Again, we receive power to engage in God's victory over the world by humbling ourselves before his majesty, because he is the Almighty. And Daniel is off to a good start with this humbling thing. He starts out mourning in this passage, and he's blessed for it. So look at verses 2 and 3 again. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Now, what's he mourning over? Well, we're not really told, but we can make some good guesses. This sounds a lot like chapter 9, where Daniel was fasting, wearing sackcloth and ashes, and he was confessing the sins of his people and pleading with God about the brokenness and the destruction that their sin had brought on them and brought them into exile and destroyed Jerusalem. It's a pretty good bet that he's mourning about the same thing here. Now, things are a little bit different. We're now 3 years into the reign of King Cyrus, which means about 2 years ago, Zerubbabel and a group of Jewish exiles were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding. So probably already they've got the foundation of the temple laid, probably already they've got the altar built, and they've begun worshiping God in Jerusalem again. That's a lot to be thankful for. On the other hand, Jerusalem's still a mess. It's in ruins. And sometimes it's easier just to ignore it and to try to forget than it is to start rebuilding what's been broken. Daniel doesn't even get to be there. He just gets to hear stories about the destruction of Jerusalem as people start going back. And yet for Daniel, mourning is not just a gloomy kind of feeling as he goes about his business. He engages in mourning intentionally, deliberately. And maybe this surprises us, because when we're mourning, when we're grieving, a lot of times we want to try to get over that as fast as possible. You know, if we feel sad, we want to start feeling better. We don't want to prolong the mourning process. But it doesn't always work. Daniel actively and purposefully expresses his mourning by depriving himself of all the best foods, you know, meat and wine and other delicacies. He doesn't use lotion for his skin, oil for his hair, some of these basic, you know, kind of hygiene things that they did. Basically, he's putting aside creature comforts for 3 weeks straight. He's treating his mourning like it's important. And just like in chapter 9, God blesses Daniel for his mourning. He responds to Daniel's prayer and his mourning by sending this angel to him. And he, you know, the angel says, "I was sent to you as soon as you humbled yourself." There's something about Daniel's mourning that's pleasing to God. Have you ever thought about that? That your mourning, your grief could actually be pleasing to God. God's people are told to mourn all over Scripture. You know, in Joel chapter 2, he says, "Yet even now return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments." In the New Testament, James says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And Jesus even says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, you probably noticed both Joel and James were talking about mourning over sin, mourning over our spiritual sickness. And that's what Daniel's doing here as well. Mourning isn't really considered a virtue in our society exactly. I think probably because we like to feel like we're okay. We don't like to feel weak. Mourning feels awfully weak. We want to convince everybody, including ourselves, that we're good, we're in control. But the Bible actually convicts people who don't mourn when something's wrong. So like in the book of Amos, God condemns the people of Israel because they continue drinking their wine and enjoying their luxuries on their nice beds and their fancy houses and didn't grieve over the spiritual state of their nation. And so he says, "I'm bringing the destruction to you first." There's something sinful about using pleasures to numb our consciences, numbing our ability to grieve over evil. Yes, it's tiring, and yes, it can be painful sometimes, but there's something godly about allowing yourself to feel how wrong your sin and the sin of the world is, and the damage that it's done. It's having a heart like God, and it's pleasing to God. And now that's not just feeling kind of down, kind of, It's making a choice to put aside pleasures in order to seek God. If you've never fasted before, please do. I mean, this is a really valuable part of our Christian experience, and a lot of us miss out on it. March 2nd is Ash Wednesday this year. It's the beginning of the season of Lent. The whole season of Lent is a season of fasting in the tradition of the church. And Christians have been doing this for hundreds of years. And I want to invite you to join with me in fasting on Ash Wednesday, March 2nd, and grieving over our own sin and over the sin of our world, and the destruction, the damage that sin has brought to our world, and coming before God and pleading with him for healing. We need to be willing to open our eyes to the reality of evil and to seek God's healing from it. It's the beginning of that spiritual battle, and it's at this moment that God pulls back the curtain for Daniel to see the spiritual war. Daniel's a prophet. We can't all expect to have revelations like he does, but what he sees, the revelation that he receives, is true for all of us. It's not just like, well, he was having some kind of a weird trip from not eating enough or something like that. What he sees is a visible picture of a spiritual reality that's going on all the time. And the first thing that strikes Daniel about this spiritual war is the majesty of God's presence. Listen again to this description. I intentionally read for us that passage from Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is described with very similar language earlier. But in Daniel 10:5, "I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, like a priest, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. So I'm calling this the presence of God. It's really the mediated presence of God. It's really a messenger of God. But his majesty is staggering. He's beautiful. You know, he's described using some of the most beautiful materials that we build with as human beings for our most luxurious decorations. But he's not beautiful like a delicate flower. He's beautiful like lightning, like dazzling in its brightness, but terrifying in its power. And you see the effect that this had on Daniel and those with him. The other men didn't even see the vision. I don't know why they got scared, but for some reason, just the mere approach of this angel's presence terrified them, and they ran and hid themselves. But Daniel sees him, and his strength is drained out of him, and when he hears him speak, he's knocked out cold. And that's my translation, for I fell into a deep sleep. I titled this sermon, Touched by an Angel, kind of tongue-in-cheek a little bit. Maybe you remember the TV show from the 90s with Roma Downey. She's this, you know, very clean-cut angel with nicely washed hair and a soft, lilting Irish voice, and you know, kind of this soft light coming down on her head and shoulders. But nobody passes out. You know, nobody runs in terror screaming. I don't really remember a whole lot of the show, to be honest. I don't know whether there's probably something redeeming about it, but we kind of miss out on something of this majesty of God's presence. We need to reclaim words like majestic and awesome to describe God if we're going to really understand what he's like. You know, it's good to know that God is loving like a parent, and sometimes we really need that. You know, we need him to be that father that can draw close to us and hold us. And this is true, but if the only idea you ever have of God is just kind of this quiet, warm hug, then we need to regain this sense of majesty and power and splendor. He's the God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. And again, this is just his messenger. And the most shocking part to me about this angel's arrival is how long it takes him to get there. The fact that he was delayed. In verse 12, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, you know, 21 days ago, 3 weeks ago, your words were heard, and I have come to in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." The angel started mourning 21 days ago. This angel was apparently on his way to see him, but then he was detained. He was resisted by this person called the Prince of Persia, or the Prince of the Persian Kingdom. Now remember what we were talking about just a minute ago. I mean, the approach of this angel was sufficient to scare the daylights out of all the men with Daniel, and they just ran for it and hid. Daniel's literally knocked unconscious by this angel's voice. Who in the world has the power to detain an angel like this? Who's stronger than this guy? Not a human being, for sure. We just run away or we fall down. But there's apparently some spiritual power out there greater than this angel, and it's opposed to God's purpose. Now, that's a little bit scary, to have a being out there that is that powerful, that is an enemy of God. But God sends a still greater angel, Michael, to help him. You know, Ephesians 6 says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You ever think about that? I mean, who are these spiritual authorities and rulers of this dark world? We don't really know. There are some charismatic churches that are really into what they call spiritual mapping, where they try to figure out the name of the spiritual prince of this town or this neighborhood, and then they'll intentionally work against that spiritual prince. We're not really told to do that. you know, in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he starts out by saying there are two basic errors you can fall into when you're studying demons. You can either have too little interest in them or too much interest. You know, some people want to be the materialist that denies their existence. Other people want to be the magician that tries to control them with their magic. We're not called to be either as Christians, but we need to know that there are spiritual powers at war behind the course of history, and these powers are too great for us. You know, sometimes when we feel like things are really out of control, we don't know the half of it. If we feel like things are too big for us, that's starting to get a picture of things. Sometimes we try to boil things down to, like, politics. You know, like, if I can just vote the right person into office, then everything will be okay. You know, then it'll be a better world. Or, like, military conflicts. You know, if our country can just win the war, then we'll be okay. So we just need better weapons. But there are spiritual forces still at work that votes and weapons don't control. And that's where the real battle takes place. Verse 20 says, when the angel leaves Daniel, he's going to go back and fight with the prince of Persia again. But then the prince of Greece is going to come. Is that better? Not really. New government, new problems. You know, we already saw what kind of havoc that Alexander the Great caused among the Jews when he led many Jewish people away to follow Greek theology. Antiochus the Fourth is a whole other ball of wax. Presidents, governments, cultures come and go. That's not where the kingdom of God is found. Frankly, we're not really told what the relationship is between human kings like Cyrus of Persia and Alexander of Greece and the spiritual powers at work in their kingdoms. We don't get that explained to us. We don't control it. We don't even understand it. But it's enough for us to know that besides the worldly events we see taking place in our news headlines, there are unseen powers. There are angels and demons, rulers and authorities in this dark world fighting for control, and they're far greater than we are. We're never going to be the superheroes. We're not going to defeat the powers of evil in our own strength. Even if the person that we vote for wins the election or our country wins the war, there are bigger forces. And if we try to fight them alone, they will flatten us. So then what do? We come into the devastating but empowering presence of God. Come into the devastating, empowering presence of God. Because make no mistake, the presence of God is devastating to our human strength and our human pride. And most people don't want to deal with that. You know, most people are like those men that were with Daniel that just feel that presence coming and they run. They hide themselves like Adam and Eve did when they heard the presence of God coming in the garden after they'd sinned. They hear God coming and they hide. Even people that walk through the door of the church don't necessarily want to come into the presence of God. You know, they don't want to have to open up their heart to Him and open up those places of vulnerability, those fears, those feelings of guilt, shame, that right to rule their lives to somebody who's infinitely greater than they are and who calls everyone to account. Now, of course, sooner or later, we all have to stand before God. We're not going to escape that, either now or at the final judgment. And we see the effect that it has on Daniel for him to come into the presence of God, even mediated. You know, I say the presence of God. This isn't even like the direct presence of God. This is just through an angel. But what Daniel's experiencing is a taste of the power of God's presence through his messenger. And even that mediated form of God's presence is overwhelming to him. He's undone by God's presence. Physically, he turns pale. He passes out. And eventually, the angel tries to stand him up on his feet again, and he lasts for just a few seconds before he goes down again. This is a lot like what we see when Isaiah sees the vision of God in the temple. He says, "Woe is to me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips." This is a lot like how Israel responded when they saw God at Mount Sinai. And they heard his voice speaking the Ten Commandments to them. And they said, "Stop, stop, we're going to die if you talk to us anymore. And God said, yeah, that's about right. You need a mediator. And so he had Moses be the mediator for them. You know, some people say, you know, God and I have an understanding. You know, I don't bother him, he doesn't bother me. If we ever reach the point where we feel like we've got a handle on God, it's not God that we're dealing with. If you can stand on your own two feet talking to somebody, it's not God. So how does Daniel endure it? God starts to give him strength. And at first, the angel gets him up on his hands and knees, and he starts telling him, okay, Daniel, you are loved. You're esteemed. You are precious to God. And so Daniel, okay, all right, he gets up on his feet and he's still trembling. But then the angel starts talking about, you know, this battle with this prince of Persia, and boom, there goes Daniel right down again. And that's kind of what happens when we try to stand before God in our own strength. We need his strength to stand in his presence. Even more than that, we need his strength just to confess to him that we don't have the strength to stand in his presence. Just to confess to him that we're weak. Look at this, verses 15 to 17 again. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. You know, either I wasn't speaking or I couldn't speak. This one seems to be, he can't even speak. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Somebody had to touch his lips just to give him the power to say he was powerless. That's our human condition. The place where we begin to receive the power of God is when we confess that we need it, but we can't even say that without his strength giving us the grace to acknowledge our weakness and to be able to say that to him. Now, really interesting question. Who is this person that touches his lips? Is it the same as the angel that was speaking to him with the gold belt around his waist? Or is it a second person? It's intriguing that it says that the person who touched his lips is one who looked like a man, or a little more literally, one who looked like the sons of man. Now, this is interesting because it sounds a lot like how Jesus is described in chapter 7. One like a son of man who's given authority over God's people. Now, I don't want to jump right to the conclusion that this is actually Jesus in some pre-incarnate form talking to Daniel and touching him and giving him this grace, but it sure does sound like him. Because we need Jesus to seek us and to find us. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He's got to come and find us and give us the grace to understand our need for him. Confess our weakness, confess our sin, and our dependence on him. We all have to reach this point where we admit our need, where we come to depend on his mercy. As long as we come to God on our own feet, we haven't come to God at all. We can only come to him on our knees, confessing our weakness and our need. But then look what happens when we do. Verses 18 and 19. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, Lord, for since you have given me strength. God gives us the power to stand in his presence and to share in his plan. And when he says, be strong, he's not saying, come on, get up. Buck up. You can find that strength within you. He's not saying it like that. Just like in the beginning when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Because when God speaks, it happens. When he says, be strong, he was given strength. That's the power of God's word. God is able to strengthen the weakest person in his strength. And when we come to Jesus on our knees and say, Lord, I can't stand in your presence except by your grace, he gives us the grace so that we can stand. You know, if you feel like I'm not strong enough, I'm not good enough to be a follower of Jesus, I'm not good enough or strong enough to be used by God in the world, that is right, but God can use anybody because his strength is greater than our weakness. salvation in the gospel is not just the forgiveness of sins so that we can start over and feebly start trying again and fail again and again and again and again. You know, some people say, you know, Jesus gives you a fresh, clean slate so you can start over. You give me a clean slate, I'm going to break it. I need more than that. I need the power of God living in me. And that's what Jesus gives us by his Holy Spirit living in us. So first of all, what does God give us the power to do? Two things. God gives us the power to do two things. The first is to stand in his presence. We were made for a relationship with him. And I don't care how many good works you do in the world. If you don't have a relationship with God, you're still missing him. You're still missing out on eternal life, and you're still missing out on the purpose you were made for. It's not just going out and doing good things, it's entering into that fellowship with your Creator. It's the whole point of life. Jesus shed his blood to wash away our sins so that we could come into the presence of a holy God and not be ashamed and not be overcome by his holiness. So that we could know him and speak to him and hear him speak to us without being destroyed. So that we could receive life in relationship with him. But not only that, once we have that relationship with him, once we come into his presence, he sends us out with his power. He gives us power to be part of his plan in the world. No matter how powerful the spiritual rulers of this dark world are, God is powerful, powerful over all. His angels may struggle in the fight. And even his angel, right? This guy that's just overwhelming to Daniel, just to hear him speak. Even that angel may struggle in the fight with other spiritual powers. You and I may struggle in the fight with the spiritual powers and with the worldly circumstances. But God's power is sufficient. His strength never fails. You know, when the angel says, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth, what is the book of truth? Well, it's God's plan for the future of the universe. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen in the future that's written in God's book of truth. It's God's plan and it's true because nobody, no prince of Persia, not Satan himself, can stop God's plan from happening. God's power is over all. And God has a plan. He's going to accomplish his victory in the world. Satan and all the spiritual powers of darkness in this world are going to be destroyed and overthrown. In fact, in a very significant way, that's what Jesus did on the cross. You know, the Bible says he led captives in his train, made a public spectacle of the spiritual powers through his death on the cross. And we can stand against spiritual powers far greater than us when we stand in the presence of God. And I don't mean just trying to like cast out, you know, the principalities of Moreland. I mean coming to God and confessing our sins, confessing the sins of our people. I mean mourning over the spiritual brokenness of our community. I mean pleading with God to bring healing like Daniel. I mean entering into the spiritual battle on our knees, broken before God to receive his strength and to pray his strength into our community. I mean, we can be his hands and feet in the community. And we can bring the gospel to people that are hopeless, people that are afraid, people that are overcome with anxiety. We can draw people into a community that knows God, that is simultaneously broken and weak before the power of God and yet strong in the joy of his strength. Just to wrap up, the way to victory over the world is not by voting the right candidates into office, having the most money, or having the right weapons. It's by humbling ourselves before the majesty of the Almighty God and receiving his victory in his power. And when the headlines alarm us, or when we just feel weak, like we can't handle our situation, that's not when we need to take the world's power and fight for control. But we don't need to pull back from the world either. Like we just need to hide from the evils of the world. We can engage the world with the love of God and the saving message of Jesus, with desperate prayers for the people that we live with confession of sin, we can draw near to God's presence and know that we're weak, so that in His strength we can be made strong. Let's pray together. Lord, give us a sense of Your majesty. Sometimes we need to be told about our weakness, but a lot of times we're pretty familiar with that feeling. What we need is a taste of Your power, to see Your glory at work, to see Your plan working overall. And we can look back in history and see it. We can see the way that You overthrow the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Give us fresh experiences of that. And give us a grasp of who You are, seated on the throne with myriads of angels around You, so that we know that You are God in control. You are God Almighty. And even when we feel like the world is too big for us, we don't know the half of it. And yet You are still God Almighty. And I pray that we would find that joy, that peace, that strength in Your presence. And by the blood of Jesus, who takes away our sins and welcomes us in as children and as heirs of Your kingdom. Amen.